Would you bow with me this morning as we, I want to pray before I begin today's message. We'll pick up where we left off with the last few verses of Mark 11, and then I'll need to read into Mark chapter 12 verses there. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us today. Father, thank you for what my ears have already heard, my heart has already felt. Lord, I love to sing the hymns that magnify the grace of God and explain the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we approach this subject this morning, with the songwriter I say, Spirit of God, my teacher be, show the things of Christ to me and to those that listen today. Be glorified in all that is said and done. Is my sincere prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to speak to you today about what I'm entitling A Murder in the Vineyard. We come to a passage of Scripture where Jesus gives a parable and tells us about a murder that is soon to happen in the vineyard. And I'll explain that hopefully a little bit better in just a few moments. But before we can get to our primary study, which is Mark 12, 1 through 12, it's the parable of what most scholars call the parable of the wicked tenants. You may have remembered if you were here last week, we left off with a few verses in Mark 11. That was by design because the parable is best understood when we include those verses in our study, okay? So I'm calling here, I've divided the simple sermon into three primary parts, looking first of all at the interview that took place before the parable is presented. The parable is in Mark 12, as I said. But here in Mark 11, an unusual interview comes. Now you remember Jesus had three big events took place, and you know, the royal entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, cursing of the fig tree. And as you might imagine, this raised the ire of some of the religious people. They didn't appreciate the way Jesus came in and assaulted the temple, drove out money changers, and charged them with making the house of God a den of thieves. And so when the text picks up after these events in verse 27, the word of our Lord says, and they come again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. This appears to be on Wednesday of Passion Week. He's walking into the temple and he gets confronted. There come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Hold that there. Now, according to Kenneth Weeks, Greek scholar, he says the definite article is used before each of these that gather, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. He says the emphasis on the fact that these are representatives from each of these groups of people. And the idea is that after Jesus does what he does to the temple, they get together and they conspire and calculate and try to work some sort of a angle on Christ that they might be able to expose him in front of the people because they're deeply offended at what he has charged them with. So these are some of the so-called best and brightest that come to interview our Lord. Now, I'm calling it an interview because this is how they approach. But you know what I've noticed about people that try to interview Jesus? And you ever hear some of people today say, you know, if I could interview anybody in the world, I'd like to interview Jesus. Have you ever noticed in the Bible when that has been attempted, it always kind of blows up in the face of the person wanting the interview? You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher, come from God. Nobody can do these miracles that you do except God be with you. And Nicodemus, of course, a member of the Sanhedrin, it is believed. And Jesus just interrupts him and says, you know, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, here's Nicodemus wanting to put the spotlight on Jesus, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Can you imagine the face on that man when Jesus brought that back to him? And then, you know, the dialogue that ensued after that. And Jesus explained to him that a physical birth and religion is not enough to get to heaven. It requires a spiritual birth. Nicodemus is troubled by that. He says, well, what do you want to do? Go back inside my mother and be born again? No. You must be born not just of the water physically, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And that is a sovereign work of God, just like the wind. It blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound. You can't tell from where it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. So that was a powerful interview. Nicodemus wanting to know more about he who had claimed to come from God, but certainly it was him who had a desperate need. And so now they come to Jesus, and they want to question his authority. Notice the verse continues. This is what the chief priests, scribes, and elders say to Jesus. By what authority doest thou these things? It's a twofold question. Now, where on earth do you get the authority to come in here and wreck the temple and tell us that we are thieves and robbers? And secondly, I want to see your credentials. And also, who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, you might be surprised to know that I'm certainly not siding with them, but this was within their right to ask. They were in charge of guarding truth and making certain that things were done right according to Scripture, though they had long since forgotten how to do that. But nothing really wrong with these questions to examine him and check him out. But Jesus knew this is not that what this was about. These people hated him. These people were only there to accuse him, to trap him. And so Jesus does what he often does. He answers a question with a question. Notice he says, I just have one question. They had two. But Jesus said, just one for me, and if you'll give me a good answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask of you one question and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, this is a good question. Because the people loved John. They understood that he was, many people repented and believed under the preaching of John. It was John who introduced Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, at which time the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove lights upon him and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So John, and of course Jesus, called him the greatest prophet born of woman. So Jesus knew, of course, he always knew what he was doing, but this is very relevant to what's happening because John preached with great authority. Now, this question was something they didn't want to answer. The verse continues. This is what they reasoned in themselves. These aren't dummies. They reasoned within themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Now, if they said, well, we believe John the Baptist was a prophet from heaven. Well, if he was a prophet from heaven, then that makes me the Messiah. Because he is the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And by the way, if he was a prophet from heaven, then how come you didn't repent? Why weren't you baptized? So he's got them on that end. If we say of men, they feared And if we say it's of men, they feared the people because all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Now they thought if we say that John was of men, that makes him an imposter, a false teacher, and the people are going to come angry and come upon them. And Luke says that they might even stone us. They may kill us if we say that. So they're trapped. They can't say he's from heaven without acknowledging their need to repent and believe Christ. They can't say that he's of men because they feared for their own safety. So they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." Oh, yes, they could. They just didn't want to tell it. That's the thing. It reminds me a lot of times, you ever see somebody go and testify before Congress? They've got it down to an art, don't they? They know a whole lot more than the person asking them the question. But have you ever noticed they ask them this and ask them that? And they know they can't lie to Congress, because if they lie to Congress, that's perjury, and they can get some time for that. So they just say, "I don't recall." That's typical. "I don't recall." And they have to move on. "We cannot tell." Oh, I think you can tell. They just didn't want to. And the illustration that follows, I think, proves that. So this interview before the parable that reveals a murder in the vineyard is relevant to this. Jesus is going to speak one of the, I think, the most simple to understand parables. Sometimes his parables are a little bit difficult, and even the disciples had to question and learn more to understand them better. But this parable that will follow is one that is going to indict them for the murder of our Lord. So there's the interview that led to our Lord's thinking. So number two, the illustration that followed, the parable that followed this interview. Now in chapter 12 and verse 1, the word says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables." Now that's in the plural. Only Mark records one, I think, the most poignant parable. Matthew records all three parables. So it's not wrong to say that there's a plurality of parables that followed this. But Mark focuses in on this one particular illustration. And he says this: "A certain man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat. He built a tower, let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country." So here's a good owner, obviously. He plants a vineyard, and he puts all of the things that are necessary for this vineyard to be productive and fruitful and profitable. I mean, all the amenities are there. He sets a hedge around it, digs a place for a wine fat. The wine fat was this, of course, they would dig out the ground, and they had this receptacle underneath the wine fat that would, after they pressed the grapes, the juice would go into the receptacle and land in the big area below it where the juice would be preserved. And so it was as modern as there was at that time. And so he builds a tower. And this was something that would be useful because the tower, and again, we says the tower is actually a fortress. This is no, it's no treehouse. He builds this this fortress around it with this tower on it so he can watch and make sure that no thieves get in to steal the juice, the wine. And also no foxes or jackals could come in and harm the grapes. You remember Solomon tells us, "Beware of the little foxes that spoil the grapes, for our branches have tender grapes." Little foxes would come into vineyards and prance over them and burst the grapes before their time, and that very valuable commodity would be ruined. So the tower there is a fortress, and on top of the fortress, there's the watchman. The tower was also used to store things, the tools needed to tend the vineyard. And so everything that you need to have a productive, good vineyard is provided by the good owner. Now he lets it out to the husbandman, and he goes into a far country. Now, Isaiah chapter 5 makes this, helps us to understand this without any confusion. Isaiah tells Israel, he said, "I'll sing of my beloved." He begins to tell him, and he starts talking about all the good things that God has done for them and how he moved rocks and planted the vineyard and did all these things that are mentioned here. And he says, "What more could I have done for the vineyard that I didn't do?" And then in verse number 7, he says, "The vineyard is the house of Israel." So Jesus is basically quoting what Isaiah said. So clearly, the vineyard there is the house of Israel. Now the verse continues. "And at a season he sent to the husband a servant," the husbandman, "a servant." Now, after a while, the grapes have been pressed and the wine has been placed in receptacles and or wine skins, and the man who owns the vineyard, he wants his share. They had agreed on something that the husband could, the tenant could run the vineyard, and he would be paid with the wine, not the cash, but certainly much of the profit would go back to the owner of the business. That makes perfect sense. So he's off in a far country, and so he comes and he tells the servant, "Go and collect my profit." And he said that I might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Very reasonable. Now these tenants, called husbandmen, or the people that were the vineyard was leased out to, or that they were in charge of being stewards over, when they found the servant that came to collect what the owner rightfully had coming, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And that word "beat" there is a very violent beating. They treated this person with enormous cruelty. What did the owner do? Well, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Now, that shamefully there is, they were insulting him, perhaps even cursing him, stripping him of his dignity. They beat him up really bad and sent him back to his owner with nothing. Now, we have a number of people in our church that run businesses. I was thinking about that this week. We've got farmers who run business, whether it's cotton or cattle, they have businesses. We've got people who, Billy and them, have a business with mobile homes, and Greg Carr, their business. We have hairstylists that have several businesses. We have restaurant owners who have businesses. And I'm probably leaving out some, but we got a number of people, and I was thinking about that this week. There's a lot of people in our church that run their own business. That's a blessing. That's good. Imagine if you said to someone, "Okay, I tell you what, I've got to be gone for a long time." And you agreed on a price, or you agreed on how you negotiated what would be fair to both parties. And it was time for quarterly revenues to come, and you sent one of your trusted servants to go and collect what you had coming. It's rightfully yours. And suppose that they beat the person up, shamed them, insulted them, thus insulting you, and sent them away empty. And they came back to you and they said, "Well, how did you get beaten up so badly?" I said, "Well, I went down there to that vineyard or that place of business where you said to collect, and they wouldn't let me collect a dime, and they did this to me." So he sends another one, and it happens again, and they keep repeating this terrible behavior. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others. beating some and killing some. These were wicked, wicked people. And the vineyard wasn't theirs. But they wanted control of the vineyard. They wanted to take from the owner what was rightfully his, and they wanted to lord it like it was theirs. And they're vicious, wicked people that will stop at nothing to get control of that vineyard. What is the owner going to do? The verse continues. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. I suppose any of you that own your business had been treated so shamefully and you had only one child. And from a human perspective, you thought, surely they know better than to put a hand on my child. They'll reverence my son. So he sends his only son, and this son is his well-beloved. This is no black sheep of the family. This is his well-beloved only son. Just like the baptism of Jesus, where the Father said, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. So they send him, this only son. What do they do to him? But those husbandmen, those wicked tenants, said among themselves. This is where they really show themselves. You see, the owner's a good owner and the tenants are just full of wicked greed. This is the heir. They knew who he was. Just like I told you a moment ago in that interview, they knew a whole lot more about who they were talking to than they wanted to let on about. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, when they said in their greed, let's kill the heir and then we can have everything. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me in the garden where Satan said to Eve, go ahead and eat that fruit. Because if you'll eat that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Nobody will be telling you what to do. You'll be on the level of God. These people were working for Satan and they were making money in the temple. That's right. You know, we hear in our culture today a lot about who's an asset of this country or that country. This is a Russian asset. This is this asset and all this kind of. Here's some assets of Satan. But they didn't know it. They didn't know that. They perceived that they had every right to do this. But how foolish and wicked and blinded these people were. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, working for Satan while almost living at the temple. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Now that's interesting. He's going to destroy the tenants, but not the vineyard. He's going to give the vineyard to others, but he's going to take it out on the tenants. You know, there's a new religion, and this is a bit off the pace, but I want to interject it because, you know, I love our country. I really do, And I don't love it for myself so much, even though I'm blessed to be here. But I think about my kids that are going to grow up, and I don't know what they're going to live in down the line. But there's a new religion that is sweeping through our country. And I'm not talking about all the polytheism that takes place, you know, with the different kind of gods and all the different ways to heaven. But there's a lot of concern about how this earth will be destroyed. You know, for example, we hear a lot about climate. And I'm no climatologist. And as I've told you in one of our Wednesday night sermons, I don't deny that there's something perhaps to it. I can see with all of the carbon gas emissions and the factories and the population and with all, it makes sense to me that the climate could be warming. I don't know because, you know, and I just know what people tell me. And unless you are in that field, you just know what they tell you. But I don't dispute the fact that that is perhaps very, very true. But here's what I do dispute. The world's not going to be destroyed by climate change. You say, how can you be so certain? Because, you know, you're not learned in that field. Well, God said, you know, the climate change, if I understand it, the climate's going to continue to get so warm and the ice caps are going to melt and it's going to just flood the earth and the gravity is going to be affected. And then the earth, depending on who you read after, the earth's going to go swirling off into some black hole and we're all going to be gone. Now, the reason I cannot believe that is because of promise God made to Noah. He put a rainbow in the sky and he said, this earth will not be destroyed by water again. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And it's not going to be destroyed because of the environment. It's going to be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. The Lord of it is going to destroy the earth as it sits now, renovate it with the brightness of his coming. Now, I'm just a preacher of the word. I mean, I just picked up the Bible one day, read it, and I believed it. So, and again, I'm not disputing the reality of these other things. But when people tell you, we got to do something now, because we're all going to be dead. And how many years? We got 10 more years left. They told us 12, and it's been 2, so I guess we're down to 10. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of these people. I mean, like I said, perhaps there's something to the whole climate change thing. But I wish we could believe the Bible like we believe all this other stuff. Because there's a lot taking place in our world besides global warming. We've just come through a global pestilence. We've got wars that are taking place, brutal wars that are taking place in Europe. And now, did you hear last week where Israel is trying to, they're trying to draw Israel into the conflict. And Israel is wisely, in my opinion, wisely trying to avoid being drawn into that conflict. And so the world is on a collision course with its creator. And to me, you have wicked tenants that are grabbing for power and control over things that they really have no authority and they certainly have no real control over. So that's just my thinking. So the illustration, it's pretty obvious when you think about it. You don't have to be a real serious student of the scripture to figure out what's happening here. But the interpretation we'll get to in just a moment. But let's talk about it just a moment. The vineyard is clearly Israel. The wicked tenants are those groups of people that came in that interview. The chief priest, the elders, the scribes, all those religious people that profess one thing, but they have no real relationship to God. But it is their job to disseminate truth to the people. That's what they're there for. They're to represent how the temple should operate and how worship should take place and how to interpret the laws of God. That's their job. They are the disseminators of truth. It's the Lord's vineyard, the land of Israel. And these people there are there to tell the people or call the people to worship to God and help them understand how that's done and reprove them when they're wrong. But now they've apostatized, these leaders. They're in it for themselves. They've taken the house of God and they've turned it into a den of thieves. And over the centuries, and this is a behavior that Israel has done many, many years, many times over. For example, Isaiah that wrote the prophecy that Jesus is actually quoting from, Justin Martyr says that he was placed inside of a hollow log and sawn in half with a wooden saw. They've taken prophets, Israel has, and they have abused them when they came to confront the nation with their apostasy. They took Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and they threw him in a pit, left him there. He's sinking in quicksand. It took a large group of men to pull the prophet out of the quicksand. They took Micah and beat him to a pulp in the face. Jezebel would have killed Elijah if she could have found him. And many prophets throughout the years, when they confront the nation with the truth of Scripture, they're hated. But these hypocrites in Jesus' day, they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Now, we'd have been around when those prophets were. We would have listened." And so they built these memorials to them. See these memorials to some of the great prophets of the past? We wouldn't have done those terrible things. Jesus says, "You are children of hell. You most certainly would. You're like a whited sepulcher, white on the outside, but on the inside," he says, "you're full of dead men's bones," because they were leading a nation away from God. And so, Jesus, what's he going to do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They were hated while living and exalted when dead. Not the least of which, the last prophet, John the Baptist, they cut his head off. This is something that had gone on for centuries. And so finally, God says, "All right, I'll send my beloved Son." And the Son of God, the darling Son of God, stepped across the stars and was born in Bethlehem, right in the middle of that vineyard. And when he grew up, he was perfect in all his ways. There was no sin in him. There was no guile found in his mouth. He touched lepers. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He preached the acceptable year of the Lord, just as he promised. Set at liberty those who were bruised. But those people that wanted power and control over the vineyard hated him. And they decided that just like the prophets had been killed in the past, when they're confronted with the truth, they wanted no part of him. And they took the beloved Son, and they handed him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to kill him. That is a form of excommunicating. Of course, they didn't have the right to, the Romans didn't allow them to use capital punishment, so they gave him to the Gentiles to murder him. They cried for his murder. They wanted him dead. They wanted him crucified. And so they handed him over to the Gentiles, excommunicated them from the vineyard, and they carried him out on a hill called Calvary. They stripped him, they beat him, they wounded him beyond belief. And then finally, Jesus bows his head and gives up the ghost. What is the interpretation? Well, that's it. But there's a verse here that we don't want to overlook. And they thought they're in control. They wanted to keep control. But these people that were supposed to be so wise and so knowledgeable concerning the things of God were just absolutely clueless. Jesus says to them, quotes a passage, and he says, "Have you not read this scripture?" There's almost sarcasm there. "Hey, you people, you scribes, you write everything down, and you elders, you chief priests, you're supposed to be the disseminators of truth and all of this. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Now, that word rejected is interesting. It means after a close examination, after looking at it from all angles, they decided to reject it. It was a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, he says. "But you didn't get rid of that stone." There's a reference to his resurrection. It's become the head of the corner. Now, here's my favorite part of this, verse number 11. "You thought you were doing this, but this was the Lord's doings, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Every bit of this was planned by God. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. "You have no power unless my Father gave it to you." "You can't kill me unless it's permitted to you to do it." Now, this made them so mad because they were power hungry. They sought to lay hold on him but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now, they show up again, and we'll look at that next time. But let's talk about that just for a few more minutes. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, I was thinking about this week and how it relates to you and I. Oh, yeah, and he takes away, I want to mention this, he takes away the vineyard, and he destroys the tenants. And he takes the vineyard and gives it to another. I need to mention that. Now, the tenants were, as I told you, the religious leaders of the day that were there to speak truth to the people. In every form and fashion, Jesus destroyed Judaism. Every bit of it. Wiped it away. He allowed Titus to destroy the temple in 70 AD, and there was the great dispersion that spread the Jews to various parts of the earth. But he stripped them of any right to proclaim truth to the world, and he gave it to another. Who did he give it to? Did he give it to more chief priests that would come later? I mean, when I say he destroyed it, he destroyed all of the records in 70 AD. No Jew today has any idea which tribe they come from. They don't have anything in terms of the original scripts, in terms of the Judaism and all of this stuff. It's all been destroyed, all been wiped away. But he didn't give it to rabbis and didn't give it to more chief priests, more elders, more anyone associated with that religion. He took it and he gave the truth to 12 ordinary men. He gave it to the apostles. And he said to the apostles, and then when you look at the Jews, they said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And what's the apostles' doctrine? It's all about Christ. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is where your salvation is. What happened at the cross, this murder in the vineyard, it made possible my salvation and yours. I was thinking this week, and I don't know how this came to mind, but I remember as a young boy, I had a really close friend in our neighborhood. And I loved him like a brother. We were always together, and I enjoyed going to his home. His home was a stable home, and Mom and Dad loved each other. And his mom always had after school, she had some kind of cake that she had always made, and it was sitting on the table. It wasn't those kind with icing on it. It was, like a plain cake, but it tasted so good. It had to crush, like a pound cake, but all kinds of cake. And we'd go in there and cut us a big slice of that. We'd have some milk, and it was just nice being in a place where people weren't yelling and screaming all the time. And me and my buddy, we kind of grew up together. We were just always there with each other. But as he grew a little bit older and I grew a little bit older and my life began to go into a direction that was nothing that I'm proud of. I had a lot of hate, a lot of anger, a lot of things going on in my life, getting in trouble in school and trouble at home and just trouble everywhere. I'll never forget one day my friend Tracy came to the door when I went to see him. He said to me, he said, "Frank, I'm sorry I can't hang out with you anymore." And I said, "What?" He said, "Mom and Dad said, I can't hang out with you anymore. I said, you're a bad influence." I looked at Tracy, who I knew was involved in drugs pretty heavily, but I never told on him. And I'd never done drugs. It's all about my attitude, I suppose. But I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Man, they said, no, we can't hang out." And Tracy and I parted trails. Unless I saw him out somewhere, we never hardly spoke again. You can't hang out with that boy. Well, I got to thinking. Now, Mr. and Miss Gordon were wonderful people. They went to church and they loved the Lord, but they drew a line in the sand, and as a parent, I can understand if that's what they thought, that my influence was bad in those days. I can understand why you do that. But I got to thinking. You know, they've gone on to be with the Lord, and they're in heaven. One day, God's going to call me home. And when he does, I might bump into Mr. and Miss Gordon somewhere in heaven. They may say, "Frank Thompson, what are you doing here? What right do you have to be here?" I'll just say, "I don't have any right of my own." And I'll point to the lamb that was slain. And I said, "It was all because of him. It was his sacred brow that was wounded for such a worm as I, as the song says. I'm here because of him. He invited me." And he went to the cross. He came into the vineyard. And he allowed them to mishandle him, to strip him, to bruise him, to beat him, and to crucify him on the cross. And he was taking my sins with him. And he rose from the grave. When I get to thinking, Keith, about, when I'm praying, and as I've told you before, a lot of times I'll start singing songs after I get through praying and reading. And it seems like they're always about the cross. Because I know that without the cross of Christ, I have no hope of heaven, not even seeing the kingdom of heaven. So I was this week looking at this and thinking about how marvelous this is in our eyes. I was thinking, at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Sandra, I told you I was going to mention you, darling, one day. Kyler's little friend. She visited us last night, little sweet girl. Kyler says, "Papa, Sandra's going to play you a song." I said, "Okay, that's great. I want to hear it." So we gathered around the piano, and she started playing the piano. And I said, "Sandra, that's the old rugged cross." on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I thought, this is wonderful, you know, because usually when a teenager is going to play me a song, you know, I just quietly put my thumbs in my ears. I mean, I don't usually want to hear nothing they got to sing or say. As much as I love Kyler, he'll say, can I play you a song? I said, dear God, do you have to? I mean, this happens all the time. He said, Papa, listen to this song. No, I can't take it anymore. But she started picking out, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I thought, how sweet. And I prayed a little prayer for Sandra. I said, you know, went to bed that night. I said, Lord, I don't know how much she understands about the cross. She may understand all about it. But Lord, help her understand how wonderful that is. Make that truth so real and so plain that she looks back and said, that's the Lord's doings. And it was marvelous in our eyes. That murder that took place in the vineyard, as difficult it is to imagine, and as cruel as those people were, that's where our salvation is. Because he has risen from the grave. It used to bother me when I'd hear that song as a kid. I weep no more for the cross that he bore. I thought, how could we ever stop weeping for that cross? It's the interpretation of the truth of that scripture. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever been to the cross? Do you understand that what happened in the vineyard was because of your sin? Though you didn't lay a hand on him and you didn't shamefully treat others and you did, you know, we're all alike in that we're sinners, but we don't all sin alike. You may sin differently. Now, everybody didn't commit the same sins, but we're all sin alike. And because you are a sinner by birth, you're in trouble with God. The Bible says that there is enmity between you and God because, and it's that sin that keeps you separate from God. So you can't just be a good person and get to heaven. You can't just be kind to your neighbors or have good credit or be a hard worker or all those things don't get you to heaven. You can't be just a member of a church or get baptized and didn't get you to heaven. The thing that makes it possible for you to go to heaven is because they murdered the Lord of glory in the vineyard, and then he came out of the grave and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he can justify you from your sins if you believe on him. But there's no other way to heaven, friend. But when you understand it, that these religious leaders, they didn't give us the gospel. They didn't make a way of salvation. This was the Lord's doings. And I'll tell you what, if I could live another life, I've been preaching the gospel all my adult life. I get sad sometimes because where I'm at in the stage of my life now, I feel like I'm, you know, there's so much more to learn. But I'd do it again in a heartbeat. And my focus would be the same. This is the Lord's doings, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for Calvary. Thank God for the resurrection. That makes salvation possible to every one of us who believe. Have you ever come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner and that your only hope is the sacrifice that God made at the cross? Ever done that? You ever realize? I mean, salvation's in a person. And that person's Jesus. It's not in your goodness and not in your sincerity and not in our effort. It's in trusting Christ and Christ alone. If you haven't ever done that, you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you're in trouble with God. Because this world, life is like a vapor. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. And I've already started burying people this year. here today and gone tomorrow. And every time I do, I look into that grave and I don't say it, but I'm thinking to myself, my God, I hope that person knew Christ. I hope that person understood the terms of the gospel. I hope that person was trusting in Christ and Christ alone. What about yourself? There was a murder in a vineyard. It was a terrible thing to see or think about. But it was the Lord's doing by His grace. Let's bow and ask the Lord to use this message to create a deep appreciation in our hearts for what God can do and what He has done, to give us a great affection, a great adoration for the Lord. And then, dear one, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, never realized that the terms of the gospel require us to repent and believe, then maybe this is the morning the Lord is speaking to you. Father, I pray, Lord, for that person maybe here today, and deep in their heart, Lord, they may have no real peace in their heart and concerning where they will spend eternity. They don't know what would happen if they were to die today. Help them understand, Lord, that You went to the cross for them. It was the just for the unjust. You're the sin offering. And then You rose from the grave and You stand ready to hear every cry that comes from the lips of those who desire to be saved. Lord, only Your Spirit can draw men and women, boys and girls. I pray You'd do that, not for my sake, Lord, but for Your glory and for their sake. Save them, Lord. Give them the faith to trust You. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, and find in me
Let me just say this before we continue to sing. I remember how it felt standing there and understanding I needed Christ, but I really didn't know what to do. I mean, I was afraid of what people would think, didn't want to step out. Of course, coming here that's not essential to being saved. I know that, but I'm inviting you here so I can pray with you, assist you any way that we can, help you better understand what you may not understand. But I'm going to tell you, if the Lord is dealing with you, that is the time to come. That is the call of God on your soul is the most important thing that could ever happen to you. And so if He's drawing you now, don't worry about anybody else. Just call upon Him. Ask Him to forgive you. He's ready, willing to do that now while we sing.